Three different cities contested for the claim to be Asia's first city. Ephesus certainly did. We saw that city last week, and its great culture, its commercial power, the great temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. They said they were Asia's first. Pergamum was the capital city of Asia. We're going to study in 2 weeks. They said they were Asia's first city. Smyrna settled the claim, as far as they were concerned. They printed on their coins, the first city in Asia in beauty and in size. Nobody could argue with that. Maybe Ephesus was the greatest commercial city. Maybe Pergamum was the capital. But none of them held a candle to Smyrna in beauty and in size. You saw it located at the head of that gulf. That gulf actually extended nearly 30 miles inland. So you can see the beauty of that protected harbor. And then from the water itself, the city sloped up in symmetrical form until at the top of the hill were the great public buildings you saw in the film or heard about in the film. And as you would stand on the deck of a ship out in the harbor, looking up at the great city of Smyrna, the top of that peak would look like a great crown. Maybe that's why the Lord Jesus talked about a crown in chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 10. They were certainly familiar with that awe-inspiring view. And the term crown of Smyrna was a popular saying in the ancient world. Beautiful eucalyptus groves studded the suburbs of the city of Smyrna. And its citizens were proud and patriotic people. And they were faithful to their Roman conquerors. Rome had conquered them years before this letter was written. And yet they had become Roman citizens and faithful to Rome. As a matter of fact, it was Cicero, the great Roman statesman, who stood before the Roman Senate and said, "The city of Smyrna is our most faithful and most ancient ally." So they had people arguing for them in Rome. It was in 26 AD that the citizens of Smyrna sent a delegation to the Roman Senate, as the film pointed out, and argued that in view of their faithfulness and the longevity of their faithfulness to Rome, that the new temple of the gods should be built in Smyrna. It was to be a temple in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And the Roman emperors were claiming deity, and it was a place of worship, a place of emperor worship. The word Smyrna is actually a variation of the word myrrh. And most of you know what myrrh is. It was a gum derived from a plant that was used to prepare a spice in the ancient world. That spice is referred to many times in Scripture. It was part of the oil which was used in anointing the Old Testament priests. It was used to prepare a fragrant perfume which is referred to in the book of Song of Solomon. It was likewise used in embalming dead bodies. In fact, it was used in preparing our Lord's body for burial. As the pieces, the strips of linen were wrapped around the body, in the folds of the linen were placed this myrrh. It was the perfume of death. The perfume of death. What an appropriate name for a city in which we find the suffering church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's letter to the church at Smyrna is the shortest of all seven of these letters. And it is the only one of all of them that has no word of criticism in it whatsoever. It's a lovely little letter. I would like you to look at the letter tonight and see the persecution they endured and the provision they enjoyed. And finally, the promise they expected. I would imagine the attendance was good, better than average that Sunday morning when Polycarp stood up to read that letter. That letter from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John, who was in exile on Patmos, to them, the suffering church at Smyrna. The Lord Jesus was about to share with them what he thought of his church. And you can imagine the attendance was probably better. And he said to them in verse 9, "I know thy works. I know what's happening at Smyrna. I'm there. I understand what's happening. I know your works and your tribulation." Tribulation. That's the first part of the persecution they endured. We don't know when the church at Smyrna actually started. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it seems as though from the outset of the church, there was steady opposition and steady persecution of believers. Those patriotic citizens of Smyrna who were faithful to the Romans resented the refusal of those Christians to go to the temple of Tiberius and throw incense on the altar in worship of the king, the Caesar. They could not. The Christians could not do it. If Jesus Christ was Lord, they could not proclaim Caesar as Lord. It was impossible for them to do it. So the citizens of Smyrna considered them guilty of treason and put all sorts of pressure upon them to make them conform and participate in the cult of emperor worship. One of those pressures was undoubtedly financial pressure. So we read in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. I don't think that poverty came simply because they were in the lower strata of society, made less money than other people in Smyrna. I would imagine they were faithful givers, but I don't think that's why they were poverty stricken. Because they gave so sacrificially, they had nothing whatsoever left over. I'm convinced that in light of the context and the historical background that they were poverty stricken because of the financial pressure that was brought to bear upon them by the citizens of Smyrna. It was the product of persecution. Many of them were ostracized from society. They were boycotted. If they were Christian businessmen, they owned shops. People would not buy their merchandise. In many cases, their shops were pillaged and their goods were confiscated. There are some who seem to think there were even discriminatory laws on the books of Smyrna that allowed people freely to confiscate the goods of Christians without reprisal. That was the kind of persecution they suffered. It was intense persecution. It was prolonged persecution. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That word blasphemy literally means slander. See, the persecution didn't come solely at the hands of the pagans. There was a strong Jewish element in Smyrna. And they were continually trying to stir up opposition against the Christians. They were doing it by defamation of character, by malicious gossip, by false charges. As you probably know, the Jews were not in very good favor with the Romans either. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, they were expelled from the city of Rome. And the one way the Jews tried to get the suspicion off themselves was to holler real loud and long about those Christians and what they were doing. And so they were pointing the finger at the Christians, making false accusations, bringing them into disfavor with the governing bodies in Smyrna. And the result was further persecution. Now this happened all over the Roman Empire. It was the normal procedure for the Jews against the Christians. It happened in Paul's missionary journeys at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. It happened again at Thessalonica. It happened at Corinth. In fact, the whole book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in prison at Rome, where he is forced to defend himself against the accusations of the Jews. They were opposing the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many scholars believe that the pastor of the church at Smyrna, who read that letter sent by the Apostle John from Patmos, was none other than that man Polycarp, whom we met in the film tonight. He was in all probability about 26 years of age when this letter arrived, and he stood before the congregation and read it. And we heard the words, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It was 60 years after this. Polycarp was approximately 86 years of age when the officials at Smyrna dragged him into that arena. And the accusations were made, and the proconsul demanded that he worship the emperor. And Polycarp said these words before he died. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Tradition says that it was the Jews who gathered the sticks to kindle the fire, to put Polycarp to death. And it was the Sabbath day on which they did it. The Old Testament clearly would forbid any kind of activity such as that on the Sabbath day. But they were not interested in keeping the law of God. They were interested in exterminating people who opposed them, in destroying them and doing away with them, even if it meant breaking the law of God to do it. Do you understand why Jesus said, "I know the slander of them who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan"? They are the tools of the devil. And the slander they direct at believers. "I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty and the slander." And there's one more in verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried." Prison. Now the prisons in that day were not for punishment. They had no interest in rehabilitating criminals as we do today. Criminals were either fined, exiled, or killed, one of the three. And the only thing prisons were used for was to incarcerate the men who were either waiting trial or awaiting death, one or the other. And the Lord knew that some of these would die for their faith. He expected death. That's why he says in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." Some of them would make the supreme sacrifice for their faith. They would drink the bitterest cup of all. They would give their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, most of us have problems. We face some difficult and trying situations in our lives. But as yet, we have not been called upon to make the supreme sacrifice. And we can thank God that we have the privilege of experiencing some suffering which helps us to grow in His grace. But let's see what consolation the Lord Jesus has for these suffering saints at Smyrna and what provision God has made for them in their time of trial and affliction. The provision they enjoyed. May I turn your attention to verse 8? We didn't read that to begin with, where we see that the first provision is the sufficiency of the Savior. "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive." The one who's writing this letter, the one who is the Lord and Savior of these suffering saints at Smyrna, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the A to Z, the all in all, the all-sufficient one. He was the one who had been through the very same trials they were experiencing, even before them, and had triumphed over them. He had even paid the supreme sacrifice. He had gone to death, and he had triumphed over death, and he is the guarantee of our victory over death. "Because he lives, we shall live also," he said in John 14 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul added, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He is the guarantee that we too shall rise. He is the one who was dead. Actually, literally it says, who became dead and is alive. The people at Smyrna knew what it meant to be dead. I wonder if the Lord said this very specifically because of what that city had been through. In 600 BC, invading armies came in and leveled that city to the ground. It lay there uninhabited for 300 years. In 290 BC, the city was rebuilt and regained its former glory and became that great seaport we saw on film tonight. That city was dead. It became dead and it was alive again. Ah, but that's just a city. We know a person who was dead and who triumphed over death and sin and Satan and is alive forevermore. And he prepared the way for us to have victory over death. As a matter of fact, he suffered everything we could possibly ever imagine suffering in our lives. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 now. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16 tells us he took not the nature of angels, but he came of the seed of Abraham. He became a man, like unto his brethren. Verse 17. Why? Verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. He can minister to us. He understands our needs because he was through it before us. Chapter 4 says the very same thing. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He went through it before us. And now he invites us to come to him for help. One who's gone through a trial before us is one whom we really like to turn to for help. He's the one who can minister to us. He understands because he's been there. Let us therefore come boldly unto his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows. When he says he knows our works and our tribulation and poverty and slander and prison, when he says he knows, it's more than just he's aware of it. He knows it by experience. He's been there before us. The sufficiency of the Savior. There's a second provision that God has made for these suffering saints at Smyrna. In verse 9, it is the satisfaction of true riches. See that parenthesis after the word poverty? I skipped it a little while ago, but look at it now. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Rich. These people had riches. What kind of riches were they? Probably the riches the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. When he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He was talking about spiritual riches. The riches of divine grace, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 and chapter 2 and verse 7. The riches of divine grace. Rich toward God. That's what the Lord Jesus himself said back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 21. Rich toward God. Spiritual riches. But I wonder if the riches that the Lord was talking about didn't even go beyond that. I wonder if they weren't the valuable riches that the Apostle Peter was talking about in chapter 1 of his first epistle. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious or valuable than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith is even more precious than gold. Why is that true? Why is a tried faith so precious? Well, we get a little hint in the fifth chapter of this same book. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Complete, mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. Suffering matures us. It completes us. It helps equip us. It makes us stronger and more stable in our spiritual lives. It works in us the very character of Jesus Christ. It produces in us a meek and gentle spirit. It makes us like Jesus. And that, dear friends, is a great value. There is nothing in this wide world of any more value than a Christ-like spirit. A mature, spirit-filled believer who is strong and settled and established and complete and mature in his faith. What a blessing he can be to others. What a ministry he can have in the lives of other people. It's invaluable. It's better than riches. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness which suffering produces. And this molding of character likewise prepares us for eternity. And someday, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin are going to stand in heaven's glory with the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul and the suffering saints of Smyrna, and the suffering saints from behind the Iron Curtain and from Red China and Vietnam and Cambodia and Rhodesia and Uganda and on the rest of the world. We're going to stand there with them and look back over those days of suffering and know beyond all doubt that they were as nothing compared to the exceeding weight of glory we will experience at that day. That's what the Apostle Paul taught us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The satisfaction of true riches. There's a third provision I would like to call your attention to. It's in verse 10. It's the sovereignty of God. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I get that idea of God's sovereignty out of that statement. You shall have tribulation 10 days. God knew exactly how long they would suffer because he was in control of the whole situation. He knows the end from the beginning. He allowed that suffering. I'm not saying he caused it, but he permitted it. And the whole thing was in his control. Now, there's a great debate among the commentators as to what this 10 days really means, and I can't give you a definitive answer on it, believe me. Some think it's a literal 10 days, some think it's just a short period of time, others feel like it's representative of 10 major persecutions through church history. There are all kinds of ideas as to what it means, and I don't know what it means. But I know one thing. God knows what it means, and he had the whole thing in control. And he reveals to them that he has it in control. There is a limit. There is a cutoff point. This persecution will last so long, and then I'm going to move in. And I'm going to vindicate you and exonerate you and glorify you. God is sovereign. He taught us in Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good to them who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. So our first procedure in times of suffering ought not to be to say, "Why, Lord?" But to say, "What, Lord? Do you want to teach me through this suffering? What, Lord, do you want me to do? Show me your will. I want to learn. I want to grow." And if he wants that suffering to continue in our lives, then we need to say, "Lord, we need your grace. You said your grace is sufficient. We're going to test it right now. Make your grace sufficient for us at this time of our need." It's interesting that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, Paul didn't say that God was going to deliver us from all our problems. He said, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In all these things. That's the provision they enjoyed. Will you look finally, please, at the promise they expected? There are really two promises here, and I'd like to deal with the second one first. It's in verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, physical death, particularly death, the death of a martyr, as Polycarp's death at the stake, is a bitter cup to drink. But there is a bitterer cup than physical death, even by fire. And that is what the Scripture calls the second death. The Lord Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "Don't be afraid of him who can kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." A lot of people misunderstand that. They think that means the devil. That doesn't mean the devil at all. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. God's got him under control. Fear God. He's the one who has the power of death, the second death. He's the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what the second death is. We learn about it in Revelation. Back in chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21:8. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's hell. That's eternal torment. That is eternal separation from God. It isn't a pleasant subject. It is not a pleasant subject. But it is a biblical revelation. It is a doctrine of God's word. But no believer, no true believer need fear it. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, the second death will not touch you. You can rest assured that it will not touch your life. It's what Jesus said. He that overcometh, and we learned last week that the overcomer is the true believer. From 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it is clear that the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who has put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ, and the overcomer shall not be hurt of the second death. Every true believer is exempted. And you can thank God for that. And if you have not yet acknowledged your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, the second death will hurt you eternally. And I'm not suggesting you trust Christ as merely fire insurance tonight, but I am suggesting that you trust Christ as your personal Savior from sin. He alone can bring meaning to life. He alone can assure you of eternity in heaven. He alone can provide deliverance from the second death. A release from the second death. That's the first provision they expected. There is another one. It's a reward for faithfulness. It's in the last part of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, this is not for all believers. Escape from the second death is for all believers, but this one is for a select group of believers. Not every believer will have a crown of life. Because I do not think this refers to eternal life. Some Bible commentators do, but I don't happen to feel it does. I think it refers to a special reward for a select group of Christians. Well, you say, what group is it? From this verse, it would look like only those who give their lives for their faith. Martyrs. Well, it is for them, I think, according to this verse, but it is for others too. Turn back to James chapter 1 and see who else it's for. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth testing, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Patient endurance of any trial provides us with the opportunity for earning a crown of life. He that patiently endureth testing, when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Is God allowing some suffering into your life? Are you experiencing some deep valley tonight? Thank God for that privilege, because it is a privilege. God is giving to you the privilege of earning the crown of life. Not every Christian has that privilege. You do. Just the suffering does not guarantee the crown. It is the patient endurance of that suffering that provides the crown of life. God wants you to have it. That's why he gave you the opportunity. Don't disappoint him. That crown symbolizes the abundant and full life of a suffering saint who has endured his trials with patience and trust in God. It's ours. We can have it if we meet the biblical condition. Only God knows what trial you're suffering tonight. And we hear this preached over and over again, and I've referred to these passages on previous occasions. But what happens? What happens when the trial strikes? I know what happens in my life. I forget the very things I preach. And I know what happens in your lives. You forget the very things I preach. And we go to pieces all over again, don't we? May God help us to take these passages of Scripture and build them into the very fiber of our being. Weave them into the warp and woof of our lives. And learn to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these believers at Smyrna, some of whom were faithful unto death. Oh God, we pray that you'll make us faithful. Whether we ever have to give our lives for our faith or not, help us to be faithful under any kind of pressures, under all kinds of suffering. We pray, Lord, that You will strengthen us and establish us and help us to grow into maturity in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.